We're continuing on through 1 Peter, and this morning we'll look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, this is God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative word. So, I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, I now ask that your word will go forth with great power, the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. May you be glorified, and may our lives be changed just a little more because of the proclamation of your word. And again, we ask these things in the mighty, powerful, blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Perhaps you have read devotionals over the years. I know some of you have read through Daily Bread, and I've read through different devotionals from time to time. And if you've done that, one topic might be living for God's glory, and then the next day you'll read about prayer, and then the next day you'll read about humility, and then maybe in the next chapter you have worship, and then perhaps in the next chapter you move on to parenting, and they're not connected at all. They're just various topics. They might be good topics, biblical topics, but you move rapidly from one topic to the next. At first glance, it may appear that Peter is doing something similar here. If you've been with us, you know that we've been talking about suffering. And last week we were talking about suffering and how to respond to suffering and how to prepare for suffering. In our text this morning, it may appear as though Peter is now turning the page and he's moving on to a totally different subject that's disconnected from what's gone before him. Now he's going to talk about shepherding. And he is going to talk about shepherding, and he has an exhortation for the shepherds, but he hasn't moved on from what he's been talking about. There is a connection, and it's very important to keep this connection in mind. You'll notice that verse 1 begins with that important word, so, or perhaps therefore, depending on your translation. If you've been here for a while, you know, whenever you see a therefore, you ask what it's there for, and you have to go back to what came previously and connect it to that. And there are two ideas contained in that conjunction. First of all, suffering is still the broader context. Look at verse 19 in chapter 4. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So the idea is something like this. So, because God's people are dealing with suffering and intense persecution, so shepherds, make sure that you watch over the flock. That's the idea. The so or the therefore also follows from 4:17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Last week we mentioned it is present tense time for judgment to begin literally at the house of God. And I believe this is referring to the judgment that came upon the temple and Jerusalem in 70 AD. And at the time of this writing, it is only about 5 years away. And when Peter's audience heard, it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God, they would have thought of Ezekiel 9:6. And last week I read part of that text for you. This week I'm going to finish it. Ezekiel 9:6, kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. That's how it works. When God brings judgment, he begins at the sanctuary. He begins at the house of God. But Ezekiel goes on and he says, so they began with the elders who were before the house. So specifically, when judgment begins at the house of God, it begins with the elders. That's the immediate context. And we could paraphrase what Peter is saying this way. So, because God's judgment upon the elders is imminent, make sure that you elders who are responsible to shepherd the flock are doing what God is calling you to do. And those of us who are elders, and I'm sure I can speak for Brian, tremble when we hear those words. But that's the call. So when he says so, he's saying because of the suffering the congregation is going through, because of the judgment that's coming, that's going to begin with the elders, make sure that you're doing what God is calling you to do. In this introduction, I love the tenderness in which Peter gives this exhortation. It's interesting. He says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. He could have pulled rank and he could have said, I exhort you elders as a mighty apostle of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't say that. He says, I exhort you as a fellow elder. I'm with you. I'm responsible for God's people who are going through suffering. And when judgment begins, I am well aware that God is going to judge me as well. And I need to be prepared for the judgment that's coming. So he says, I exhort you, elders, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. He's a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He saw them with his own eyes, and he also testifies to others about the sufferings of Christ. And I think he's also hinting at the fact that he, too, will suffer along with Christ and share in that suffering. But then he's talking about because you suffer, there is a glory that's going to be revealed. And we'll get to that a little later. So we have an exhortation given to the shepherds. And basically, Peter has 3 points that he's emphasizing for the shepherds. And if you're taking notes, the points are right up here, if that helps. First of all, we have the shepherds' mandate. And that basically answers the question, what are the shepherds called to do? And then the second point is we have the shepherds' manner. How are they to do what God has called them to do? And then we have the shepherds' motive. Why are they doing what God is calling them to do? So let's begin with the shepherds' mandates. He says, I exhort you, elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God. There's the mandate. Shepherd the flock of God. And I am sure that when Peter said, shepherd the flock of God, he remembered what Jesus had told him to do after he appeared to him after the resurrection. If you like, you can turn to John 21. And you may recall that when Jesus was on trial, Peter denied his Lord 3 times. 3 times he said, I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. But after the resurrection, Jesus was merciful and gracious towards Peter, and he reinstated him. He forgave him and brought him back to himself. And we see that in John 21, beginning at verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. And I imagine that those words reverberated in Peter's ears until the day he died. And when he's telling these elders, shepherd the flock of God, he is remembering what Jesus had said to him on this occasion right here. If you love me, this is how you can prove it. This is one of the ways in which you can show that you love me. Take care of my sheep. Tend to them and feed them. Make sure that they are well nourished and protected from the wolves. And now Peter is telling the elders among the congregations, make sure that you shepherd the flock. And we should notice very carefully that they are to shepherd the flock of God. This isn't Wayne's flock. This isn't Brian's flock. This is God's flock. That's very important. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. And he says to these elders on this occasion, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. This flock, you people, are precious to God. He obtained this flock as well as other flocks with his very own blood. And the elders are to shepherd God's flock that he purchased at a high cost. Better we could say purchased. He bought it with his own blood. I think that's interesting. From time to time, we pray that God would grow the church. Actually, we pray that often here. And sometimes I think when we're praying for God to build the church, you know what we're really asking? We're saying, God, would you entrust more of your sheep? Would you entrust more of your sons and daughters to our care? And when I think about the request that way, it's a sober request to say, build our church, bring other people to this congregation, because God is saying that you make sure you take care of them, because I'm entrusting my children to you. And if we thought of it that way, we might treat each other differently. Think of marriage. You know what God is saying? Husbands, love your wife. Maybe what he's saying is, husbands, love my daughter. I've entrusted to you. Wives, respect my son that I have given to you in holy matrimony. It adds a sobriety to it, does it not? And we're to encourage each other and build each other up. Because as you look around this room, you're looking at God's sons and daughters, and that should impact how we look at one another. It's also interesting in Acts 20:28 that Paul said, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's significant. The Holy Spirit is involved in raising up leaders in the church. And there's at least a couple of implications here. Number one, he's saying, elders, the Holy Spirit has put you in the position that you have, and you are therefore accountable to him. You will answer to him. And another implication is for the congregation, to the flock, recognize that your leaders have been put there by God himself. Yes, they're flawed. Yes, they're not perfect. Yes, they sin just like you. Nevertheless, God has put them in a position of authority, and you should recognize that. So the elders are to shepherd the flock of God. Peter goes on to say, exercising oversight. Not every manuscript has that. I won't go into all the details at this point, but most commentators do believe that that should be included. Exercising oversight. Now we could ask this question. Oversight over what? Well, over the congregation, of course, but I think we can be even more precise. In Hebrews 13:17, we read, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So the elders are to exercise oversight over the souls of those in their care. This is a weighty responsibility. And even as I talk about it right now, I feel like crouching because of the weight. And I just want to say on a personal note that Brian and I really do take this charge seriously, that your souls have been entrusted to us, and we will give an account, as God says. That's the shepherd's mandate. Shepherd the flock of God. Exercise oversight. And then the second point is the shepherd's manner. How is this to be done? And Peter gives us three sets of vices to avoid and virtues to embrace. In the beginning of verse 2, after the mandate, he says that elders should do this, not under compulsion, but willingly. Not under compulsion, but willingly. We could paraphrase it this way. Not because it's your duty, but because it's your delight. No one should serve as an elder or a deacon because they feel like they have to. This should be something that is a delight. Doesn't mean it's hard. Doesn't mean it's not trying at times or inconvenient. But this should be a delight. And I really do want to say on a personal note that it is a privilege to serve all of you. And I want you to know this, and I really mean this with God looking on even now, that when I visit you in the hospital, or you call upon me because you would like to join me, like me to join you for prayer because of something you're going through, I want you to know it's not an inconvenience. And I really do mean this. There's been so many times I've left a hospital or a funeral, and I've been driving home, and it happened again just a couple of weeks ago. And I said, God, I thank you for the privilege that I have to serve your people. It is a joy to serve the people of God. And those who serve in this capacity, it should not be a duty. It should be a delight. You should sense this is what God is calling you to do. I think of Paul, who said, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no grounds for boasting, but necessity is laid upon me. Woe if I do not preach the gospel." That's the weight that should be thought. I want to do this. God has called me to do this. It's a privilege to do this. It's responsibility, but it's a joy and it's an honor to serve in this capacity. So Peter's clear. It shouldn't be under compulsion. It should be willingly. And then we have the second set that he gives us. He goes on and he says, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. One pastor stated it well. He said, some shepherds preach to eat while others eat to preach. Hope you follow that. Some preach so that they can get paid and eat. Others eat in order so that they can then go on and preach. There's to be an eagerness to fulfill the calling. And the eagerness should come from God. It should come from the Holy Spirit. It should come from God saying, this is what I have called you to do. That's where the eagerness should come from, regardless of financial compensation. However, let me say that it is appropriate for the shepherd to be properly compensated. In 1 Corinthians 9:11, Paul said, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And then verse 13, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar and the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. This is what R.C. Sproul notes about paying pastors. And he talks about the Old Testament. And I thought this was an interesting observation. He said, in Old Testament times, there was no income tax save for the tithe. God imposed a 10% tax on all the people, out of which they were to pay the preachers and the teachers. God places a higher value on the cares of our soul than do we. So he provided for the feeding of our soul through our gifts and tithes. That's fascinating. God sees the importance of your souls and the care of your souls. So he instituted the tithe so that that could be taken care of by preachers and teachers who could give themselves full time to that. So the balance is elders who are paid by the church should be content with what they have. But on the other side, the congregation should do what God has called them to do in giving to the work of the ministry. It's a partnership that we have between the elders and the congregation. And then the third set is found in verse 3. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Leadership in the church is not supposed to look like leadership too often does in the world, where you have a heavy hand and you're domineering and do what I tell you to do. Jesus was very clear when he instructed his disciples that leadership in the church was supposed to look very different than it did in the world. We have this episode taking place in Mark 10, beginning at verse 35, where Jesus instructs his disciples on what leadership is to look like. We read in James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in glory." See the request? Let one of us have the number one position next to you in the kingdom, and let the other one have number two position. We want to have, in other words, the positions of power and authority and influence in the coming kingdom. Give those to us. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And then when the 10 heard it, they were indignant. And they were mad at James and John. You know why they were mad? Because they wanted the positions of power. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." And then Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So leaders are not to be domineering. They're to be servants, giving their lives for the flock, serving as an example. D.A. Carson tells a great story, his book, A Call for Spiritual Reformation. It's about a time he was a student at McGill University. He said one time, a liberal unbeliever said to one of his Christian friends, "I come from a loving home. My parents love each other, and my sister and I love each other. What do you have that I don't have?" Carson's friend responded, "Watch me. For the next 3 months, stay in my dorm. Get up when I get up. Eat with me. Follow me throughout the day as much as you can." And then Carson says, that liberal didn't move into his dorm, but he did watch him. Today, that liberal is a medical missionary. All because of the power of example. And that's what Peter is saying here. Don't be domineering, but be an example to those around you. And if you've been with us through Peter, you know that this has been very important for him. He wants the believers to live a life that will be an example to those who are watching. So this isn't just for elders. This isn't just for leaders. All Christians should be able to say to those around them, watch how I live. Stay with me and see if you can't see a difference in my life. Challenging, is it not? So the shepherd's mandate is to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight over their souls. The shepherd's manner is told the shepherds how they are to go about this task. And now we have the shepherd's motive. Why are they to do this? Verse 4, Peter says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Wayne Grudem notes in his commentary, "Peter promises no earthly reward, but rather directs the elders to look beyond this present world." And again, it's not just elders who should be looking to the next world for their reward, but all believers should live in light of eternity and the day in which they will stand before God and give an account of their lives. That should motivate all believers. Notice what they will receive. I find this fascinating. They will receive the unfading crown. This crown doesn't fade. If you were with us last week, we saw a reference to this, 1 Corinthians 9:25. "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath or crown." It's Stephanus. It's the same Greek word. "They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." So we compete, as it were, as Christians. We do what God is calling us to do, not for a perishable wreath, not for a fading wreath or a crown. We do it for a crown that's not going to perish, that's not going to fade, because it's going to stand for all eternity. Quoting Grudem again, he says, "Crown is used of a victor's crown or wreath in athletic contest, or a golden crown given by a Roman general to soldiers most valiant in battle, or a crown worn by a king. In every case, it is a sign of special honor given not to all, but only to those worthy of particular public recognition, commonly as a reward for some kind of unusually meritorious activity." So we're doing what God has called us to do because we're looking ahead to our reward to come from God Himself. And I don't know about you, but when I think about rewards personally, I think if I've done anything, I mean anything at all that's been of any value to any of God's people or has done anything at all to advance God's kingdom or bring God even the smallest, tiniest bit of glory or honor, I know that the only reason that's happened is because God's grace in my life in the first place. So as I think about rewards, I think I really don't deserve anything because all that I have has come from God in the first place. And I think Augustine understood this. This is what he said talking about rewards, and this is what he says. And remember, he's talking to God. He says, "In crowning their merits, you crown your own gifts." And I think that is so true. When God crowns any merits of his people or work, he's basically just rewarding his own gifts, the gifts that he's given to us. But for some reason, God delights to reward us when we use the gifts that he's entrusted to our care. And that, I think, should motivate not just the leaders of the church, but that should be the motivation for all God's people. What we really want is to hear God say someday, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what we should be living for. Ray Steadman tells a story of an old missionary couple who had been working in Africa for years, and they were returning to New York City to retire. He said they had no pension, their health was broken, they were defeated, discouraged, and afraid. They discovered they were booked on the same ship as President Teddy Roosevelt, who was returning from one of his big game hunting expeditions. No one paid any attention to the missionary couple. They watched the fanfare that accompanied the president's entourage, with passengers trying to catch a glimpse of the great man. As the ship moved across the ocean, the old missionary said to his wife, "Something is wrong. Why should we have given our lives in faithful service for God in Africa all these many years and have no one care a thing about us? Here, this man comes back from a hunting trip, and everybody makes much over him, but nobody gives two hoots about us." "Dear, you shouldn't feel that way," his wife said. "I can't help it. It doesn't seem right." Then the ship docked in New York. A band was waiting to greet the president. The mayor and the dignitaries were there. The papers were full of the president's arrival, but no one noticed the missionary couple. The papers were full of the president's arrival, but no one noticed this missionary couple. They slipped off the ship and found a cheap flat on the east side, hoping the next day to see what they could do to make a living in the city. That night, the man's spirits broke. He said to his wife, "I can't take it. God is not treating us fairly." His wife replied, and I would add wisely, "Why don't you go into the bedroom and tell that to the Lord?" He did. A short time later, he came back out of the bedroom. But now his face was completely different. His wife asked him, "What happened?" "The Lord settled it with me," he said. I told him how bitter I was that the president should receive this tremendous homecoming when no one met us as we returned home. And when I finished, it seemed as though the Lord put his hand on my shoulder and simply said, "But you're not home yet." What a great reminder. Our reward will come when we arrive on the shore of heaven. And then God will reward us according to our labor. And we need to live every day in light of that day. And when we do, then we'll have the proper perspective that we need. And there's something else I have to point out. Notice that it is the unfading crown of glory. And again, if you've been with us, you know that Peter has been connecting suffering and glory. You got to put the two together. Suffering and glory, suffering and glory. Romans 8:16, Paul said, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him." That is an awesome phrase. Glorified with Jesus Christ. We're not just going to see his glory when we get to heaven. We are going to be glorified with him. And many commentators think that this is the unfading crown, which is glory. We are going to receive glory. And Peter had an inkling of what this glory would be like because he saw it when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And Jesus was transfigured so that in order that he wouldn't just look like the normal human being that he did while they were walking with him We're told that his face shone like the sun, could be translated, shot forth beams of light. His garments were white, whiter than anything that they've ever seen. Peter saw the glory of Jesus Christ. And you know what he wanted to do? Stay there forever. Peter said, Lord, let me build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses and Elijah, who were there on the mountain. And we laugh at Peter, there he goes again. And we're even told in the text, he didn't know what he was saying, and we kind of laugh at Peter. But maybe we should slow down for a moment and say, why did Peter say that? Why did he say, let's build a tent right here? You know what he's saying? Lord, let's build a tent, and then we can dwell comfortably on this mountain, and we can spend the rest of our lives right here, basking in your glorious presence. You know what happened on that mountain? Peter got a taste of heaven. And he said, I don't want to leave. This is awesome. Let's just stay right here forever. I hope you've had this experience, maybe in a worship service or a prayer meeting or a Bible study or devotional time, and God's presence was just obviously there. You just knew we are in the presence of the living God. And you just thought, I don't want to go anywhere. I could sit right here for the next 40 days. That was Peter's attitude when he's in the glorious presence of Jesus Christ. And we'll get to it when we move on to 2 Peter, but this is what he says in 2 Peter 1:16 and 17, talking about that occasion. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received, notice this, when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. But notice, Jesus received, I guess it was early, Jesus received glory and honor. And Peter is saying, a day is coming when you who labor for the Lord are likewise going to receive glory and honor. And as Jesus was transfigured, so you are all going to be transfigured. You also are going to be glorified in God's presence. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're looking ahead to. So we minister and we labor and we suffer doing that. God sees it all. Nothing has escaped his notice. And a day is coming when incredibly he will crown his own gifts in each one of us. Let's close in prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how it exhorts us, admonishes us, rebukes us, but also encourages us and builds us up. Father, I want to pray for us elders and for the deacons, Father, that you would strengthen us to carry out the mandate that you have given to us. But I pray not just for the leaders. Father, I pray for all the members of this congregation. I thank you that we're blessed with so many servants. And I want to pray that every believer in this congregation will carry out the mandate that you have laid upon them, even if they think it's just a small part in your kingdom. You see it. And help us to labor in the manner that you have for us. Pray that ministry for all of us is done willingly and eagerly and done as an example to others who are watching us. And may we do so not looking for the praise of man, but looking for the praise of God. Father, may all that we do be done ultimately for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.